I invite you to turn with me this morning to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 23, and we'll be reading the chapter, Genesis chapter 23, verses 1 through 20. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave at Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field of the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. We have here in Genesis 23 an entirely new phase in the life of this remarkable man of faith, Abraham. And in this chapter, we see Abraham facing what was no doubt the most grievous, painful loss in all his life, the loss of his dear wife, his beloved life companion, Sarah. And one major value of this passage is that it addresses the question, how does faith relate to bereavement in times of losing a loved one? We could ask the question, how does the child of God react to bereavement? And now touching the opening two verses of this chapter, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Here we see that Abraham is left bereaved of the one he had so long loved and cherished, he is left a widow. Based on Genesis chapter 22 verse 19, which has him living at Beersheba, and Genesis 23 verse 2, which records Sarah as having died at Kiriath Arba or Hebron in the land of Canaan, some commentators take the statement of verse 3, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah, as suggesting that he was not with her when she died. One suggestion is that he may have been in Beersheba making preparations to move to Hebron to join Sarah, or it may have been that he was in Hebron but was out in the field perhaps tending to his cattle. Both suggestions are plausible, but will have to remain as they are, that is, mere conjecture. It's very much possible that the statement that he went in to mourn for Sarah simply means that he proceeded to approach her body so as to mourn for her. And based on the custom of those days, of course, this mourning of Abraham would involve, among other things, beating one's breast, throwing oneself to the ground. It would involve weeping and wailing loudly. Talk about the pain of bereavement. The question this morning is, how then does the Christian relate to this? We could use the adjective with what can be a most horrifying experience. And I'm not saying that this is all the passage is teaching. In fact, as we'll see later, but there's more. But let's say first of all, let me give you three suggestions. First of all, based on what we see in this passage, the Christian responds to bereavement by mourning. And that's very simple, isn't it? The Christian responds to bereavement by mourning, by grieving, by weeping, by shedding tears. Why is that so? Because the bottom line truth is that the death of a loved one is the most painful experience, the most bitter, heartrending reality. So that not to acknowledge that fact, not to affirm that one is indeed grieving in mourning, in fact, to deny the fact that one is shedding tears would be untruthful, it would be dishonest. In fact, someone has said that few hurts go as deep and last as long as bereavement. This person says, when a precious loved one dies, part of us dies. When we bury them, we bury a part of ourselves. Only one who has passed through this valley knows the living hell of such emptiness and loneliness. And we only have to think of the relationship between Abram and Sarah, as we have it in Scripture, to have some understanding of to the great loss this man Abraham suffered at this time. Who was this woman to whom he was married to begin with? She was a beautiful woman, yes. We know that based on at least two narratives in Scripture. But beyond that, she was a woman of remarkable piety. She was a godly woman. Her impressive stature as a woman of God is underscored throughout Scripture. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 sets her as a fine example of what it means to be a godly wife. Addressing Christian wives, Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter was addressing women there concerning the matter of wifely submission, and he holds Sarah up as a model of what it means to be a godly wife. A godly wife is supportive of her husband. A godly wife submits to her husband. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, the writer of the Hebrews ranks her among the outstanding men and women of faith. We could say then that Abraham had in Sarah a gem of a wife. Then consider the period of time for which they were married. Consider the length of time for which they were together. She, we know, was 10 years younger than Abraham, which means that when Abraham was 75 years of age, the age at which he left Ur of the Chaldees, she would have been 65. Just taking away 6 to 5 from 127, she would have been married for over 60 years and more so, maybe even more than that, because if we take into account that in those days, people, women were marrying around, what, 15, 16, even 18, they're about teenager, then it means that she and Abram would have been married for way over a century. There you have it, for decades, very likely, for roughly a century perhaps, Abraham and his beloved partner went through life together, hand in hand, as partners. But now as we see in the passage, as he stood before her cold, lifeless form, he was bereft of a lifelong companion. Such a loss would inevitably incur for Abraham. It would inevitably cause hurt, deep pain, sorrow. No wonder the Bible says he mourned and wept. So picture this man, Abraham, godly man that he was, man of God that he was, the friend of God, the father of faith, a man of outstanding devotion to the Lord, a man of phenomenal faith in God. There he was in the throes of deep pain and grief. There he was in deep mourning, there he was in the depths of sorrow, weeping for the love of his life. Interestingly, this is the very first time in the Bible speaks of weeping, and the reference, of course, was to this devout man, Abram. We know what Abram had been through. We know all the harrowing experiences he had been through when Lot walked away from him, when Lot turned his eyes towards Sodom, left Abraham. That, no doubt, would have brought tears to his eyes when he was asked to sacrifice his son, his only son, Isaac. Perhaps tears came from his eyes, but Scripture does not say that. It was at this point, when he lost his dear wife Sarah, that the Word of God tells us he wept, he mourned. You ask the question, what's the point of making all of this? What's the point of stating all of this? You see, the point is this, that being Christian and being godly doesn't mean we are to be stoical, cold, unfeeling, and emotionless. In fact, it would come as a surprise to many that it is very much possible that joy can coexist with sorrow. We know that because 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, here were Christians to whom Peter was writing, and Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, he says, in this, that is in your salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Remember, O Lord Jesus says, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. In other words, in the midst of tribulations, in the midst of loss, in the midst of grief, the child of God can yet know joy. Being Christian and godly doesn't mean we cut ourselves off from our humanity, which involves, of course, the capacity for grief, for shedding tears. The point is, deeply godly spiritual men and women are not exempt from the heartaches, the griefs of life. In no way then does the expression of grief, of tears, of deep sorrow, of mourning, of sighing, of sobbing, contradict faith in God. No, it is not true that floods of tears are indicative of weakness. It's not true that depths of grief and sorrow means that one is lacking strength, that one is without faith in God. How often we hear someone comforting someone, attempting to comfort someone at the loss of a loved one, and you'll hear a statement like this, well, listen, you gotta be strong, you gotta hold up for the children. You gotta pull yourself together. Don't cry. As if to suggest that giving vent to one's sorrow is undesirable and unbecoming. And nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth, because the very fact that God has made us with tear ducts suggests that we were designed by God in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of loss, such as Abraham had. We were designed to what? Weep. And in a world of pain and suffering, tears do have a beneficial value. Tears, says F.B. Meyer, relieve the burning brain as a shower, the electric cloud. That's what he says. He says this, tears discharge the insupportable agony of the heart as an overflow lessens the pressure of the flood against the dam. Tears are, says Meyer, the material out of which heaven weaves its brightest rainbows. So here we have Abraham, a deeply spiritual man of God, expressing his humanity, mourning, weeping for his deceased wife, Sarah. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 4, the word of God does recognize the legitimacy of weeping, of mourning. In fact, the wise man is going to say in Ecclesiastes that it's better to be in the house of mourning than in a party. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 4, there's a time to weep and mourn. And one such occasion, of course, is bereavement. Indeed, the Bible is filled with people who, as they went through bereavement, they mourned, they wept, they expressed deep grief. Joseph, the Bible tells us, for example, in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 10, made a mourning for his father for 7 days. For 30 days, the children of Israel wept for Abraham in the plains of Moab. We read in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 8. We have the case of David weeping and lamenting profusely the death of his son Absalom in 2 Samuel 18 verse 33, as well as chapter 19 verse 4. You go over to the New Testament, you'll find in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8 verse 2, the Bible tells us that devout men, and it's very important we note the description here, the Bible says devout men, that is holy men, godly men, who carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. That's what the word of God says. In fact, to further underscore the point that it has nothing to do with one's spirituality, with how much one is strong spiritually, think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, writing in the book of Philippians, says concerning his friend and colleague in ministry, Epaphroditus, he says how that Epaphroditus was sick and near death, and he says the Lord had mercy not only on Epaphroditus but on him, Paul, lest he should have sorrow upon sorrow. You see there, Paul dreaded in a way, and I put that in quotation mark, the idea of having to go through great sorrow because of the loss of a dear friend. How thankful we are, we should be, for John chapter 11 verses 33 to 36. You know that very well. Jesus, at the funeral of Lazarus, Jesus is going to raise Lazarus. Jesus, as the Son of God, knows that he has power to raise Lazarus. And yet we are told there in John 11 verse 35, Jesus wept. Commentators have tried to argue that away, saying that he wept because he saw the unbelief of the people around, but that's really reading into scripture. Here's the point. Jesus identified with us in our griefs, in our sorrows. In fact, do you know this? The word of God tells us that during his days on earth, listen, Hebrews chapter 2, or is it Hebrews chapter 5, somewhere there, he says, during the days of his life on earth, he offered up to God strong cryings and tears with much prayer. How does the Christian relate to bereavement? First of all, the Christian relates to bereavement by mourning. But second, the Christian, we can deduce from this passage, relates to bereavement by moving on. The Christian relates to bereavement by moving on. In the context of Abraham's grieving process, his mourning his loved one, note the opening words of verse 3. Word of God says there, and Abraham rose up from before his dead. But Abraham rose up before his dead. First of all, it's interesting to note how the deceased wife of Abraham is characterized. She is characterized here as his dead. That's Abraham's dead. Suggesting there that even in his death, even in his death, Abraham's heart was bound with Sarah. It suggests that even with her passing, her remains were most precious to Abraham. But what we want to focus on here is the statement that Abraham rose up from before his dead. Suggested by these words is a certain truth, and one that's most crucial for us to note, particularly as Christians, and that is that whereas grief and mourning at the loss of a loved one is quite in order, is legitimate, is most wholesome, there comes a time when, by the grace of God, we must gather strength, rise up, and get on with the business of living. Abraham rose up from the dead, Scripture tells us, suggesting that as painful, grievous, as heart-rending, as sorrowful as his loss was, he would not be crippled and immobilized by it. He would not be overwhelmed and swallowed up by grief. Now, I realize I have to be sensitive here, and obviously, yes. Why? Because no one knows the pain of grief, of bereavement, than the one who is going through it, especially. And I think, you know, you talk about losing a child. There is grief there. Perhaps the greatest pain comes from the loss of a spouse, especially if they had known each other for years, decades. And it's very painful. It's very, very painful. It takes, we would say, the grace of God. May I suggest this? Even more emphatically, almighty grace of God to really get beyond that stage of grief. That Abraham rose up from before his dead indicates his realization that he could not go on grieving and mourning forever. It suggests his resignation, his acceptance of the will of God, that in the strength of the Lord, he would dry his tears, he would resume the duties of life, the immediate task of which was to lay his deceased to rest. Now, most of us are familiar. In fact, if I were to ask, how many of you have heard the word John Newton? I'm sure all hands would go up. Who doesn't know John Newton? If you didn't know him before, you've heard of him this morning. Yes. But besides that great hymn of faith, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved the wretch like me. We all know that song. One of the things for which John Newton was well known was his letters. He was famously known for his letters. They are what is called the letters of John Newton. Very, very, very rich in pastoral counsel. And in one particular letter to a very good friend, Newton wrote by way of counsel, and here's what Newton said, quote, he says this, quote, "Your wound, while fresh, is painful. But faith, prayer, and time will, I trust, gradually render it tolerable." There is something fascinating in grief, painful as it is. We are prone to indulge in it and to brood over the thoughts and circumstances which are suited like fuel to fire to heighten and prolong it. When the Lord afflicts, it is his design that we should grieve. But in this, as in all other things, there is a certain moderation which becomes a Christian and which only grace can teach. And grace teaches us not by books or by hearsay, but by experimental lessons. All beyond this should be avoided and guarded against as sinful and hurtful. Grief, when indulged and excessive, preys upon the spirits, injures health, indisposes us for duty, and causes us to shed tears which deserve more tears, end quote. And elsewhere, Newton goes on to say this, "Dally no more with grief. Try to cut short all recollections that feed the anguish of the mind." You see, mourning the loss of a loved one is not inconsistent with faith in God. However, what the Word of God will suggest is that prolonged and interminable mourning is, because it belies and undermines trust in the providence and sovereignty of God. And this matter of moving on from a state of grief is crucial not only to our life of faith in God, but also to the testimony that we bear before the world. The Bible is clear that when it comes to this matter of bereavement, the manner in which a child of God mourns is to be different from that of unbelievers, from the unsaved world who do not know God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, for example, we have not only the instruction to this effect, but we also given the grounds for this instruction. Paul writes there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, he says, "But we do not want to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you sorrow not," in other words, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Paul describes here unbelievers as those who have no hope, and what he suggests is this, that when we respond to bereavement in a manner that suggests hopelessness, gloom, defeatist, and a despairing spirit, when we display these attitudes, we are in fact living like unbelievers. What are some of the kinds of attitudes and behavior that would accompany such grieving? Shutting down, as it were. Becoming reclusive, avoiding social interactions, renouncing life's responsibilities, becoming bitter and resentful against God. Why did God make this happen? And the point is, when we react in such manner, when we behave in that manner, then we are being ineffective witnesses for the Lord. That's what the Word of God suggests. The Christian, Paul is saying, yes, it's to grieve, yes, but not in an unbecoming, unchristian manner. And Paul cites the fundamental reason why the Christian should be different. He says there, continuing in that passage, verses 13 through 18, he says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." In these verses, what Paul does, Paul suggests there, in fact, it's almost explicit, he suggests there the marvelous reality of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus should temper the character of the Christian's sorrow, the Christian's grief. For the Christian, there will be sorrow, yes, but not the kind that spells despairing hopelessness, not the kind of sorrow that spells endless gloom and despair. Why so? Because of the assured knowledge that death, particularly for the believer, is not the end. Not the end. Such departed loved one will someday rise. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus will God bring with him those who have fallen asleep. How does the Christian respond to bereavement, to the loss of a loved one? First of all, by mourning. Secondly, by moving on. And thirdly and finally, suggested from this passage, The Christian relates to bereavement by being mindful of God's promises. The Christian relates to bereavement by being mindful of God's promises. And this is vividly illustrated for us in verses 4 through 20 in Abram's purchase of the burial plot for Sarah at Machpelah. Beginning in verse 4, we see that having risen up from before his dead, as the scripture tells us, Abram addresses the Hittites, "I am a sojourner among you." Stop there for a moment. Certainly one of the things that death should do for you and me, beloved, is this. It should remind us of our status here on earth. That you and I are not here to stay forever, that one of these days we are going to have to pull this tent down. This tent is going to be taken down. We are going to move out of this body. It means that whatever we do in this life, every single thing counts. And most important is what we have done with the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have done with his offer of salvation. You see, at the end of the day, it's not a matter of having things, it's not a matter of acquiring status, it's not a matter of who we were in this world from a material standpoint, from a social standpoint. At the end of the day, the big question is, who and what are we in relation to Christ? But back to verse 4, Abraham addresses the Hittites. He says, "I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight." What do we make of these words? I mean, Sarah was a beautiful woman. They had a beautiful relationship. And in these words of Abram, "that I may put my dead out of my sight," comes the chilling, sobering reminder that all that spells significance in this life, beauty, physical beauty, possessions, material possessions, are ultimately useless. He asked for a burial place, he said, "that I may put my dead out of my sight." Of interest here is that in transacting business with the Hittites, what is of note is the interchange of courtesy, the interchange of respect between Abram and these people. Notice verses 7 and 12, we see Abraham rising and bowing before the Hittites. A mark of courtesy, respect. In verse 6, the Hittites recognize and acknowledge him as "my Lord" and as a prince of God, or as some versions put it, a mighty prince. Abram, we gather here, although he was a stranger, although he was a sojourner, a pilgrim in that foreign land, in that land of Canaan, lived an extraordinary, exemplary life before the Hittites. He had such an amazing impact on them that they not only accorded him such deep respect, but they recognized that the hand of God, the presence of God, the power of God was stamped on his very life. What a great lesson we find here. The lesson is this, as was true of Abraham, our faith in God should positively impact our relationships at all levels, not the least of which is our civic relationship, our business relationship. Like Abraham, those who profess to know the Lord should be civil, should be courteous toward all. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, their speech should be gracious, seasoned, Paul says, with salt. As they fear God, they should submit themselves to human institutions. 1 Peter 2, 13 and 17, rendering honor to whom honor is due. Romans chapter 13, verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 12 says that they should walk properly toward outsiders, that is, those who are outside the faith, aiming at what is honorable, not only in the sight of God, but in the sight of man. That was what Abram was doing here. Abram was a fine example of courtesy, Christian courtesy, of civil courtesy, of respect for authority, and so on and so forth. How is it in your relationships, your business relationships, your social relationships? Looking at your life, can others recognize the presence of God, the influence of God, of Christ in your life? Now, Abram, and we don't have time to develop this, and we know time is going, but I want to show you something here. Abram, as we see in this passage, goes through this elaborate process of purchasing this burial plot for his wife, Sarah. And we don't have time to go into all the customs, the cultural customs of business transactions. It's right here in the text, which we don't have time to unfold. But what we need to understand as we read this account is that in biblical times, it was customary for people, when they died, in fact, before they died, to request a return to their homeland to be buried. As we see here in the account, Abraham noticed something about him as he purchases this land. First of all, he would not take freely land that was offered to him. And that is very, very significant. You remember what he did with when he returned from Lot and the king of Sodom was offering money? He says, "Listen, I've sworn by the Lord, the possessor of the earth, that I'll not even take a shoelace. And I should say, I've made Abraham rich." And this is going to be very significant because there's something about the land of Canaan which we're going to talk about in just a brief while. And it is this. The idea is this, that had Abraham taken this land freely, then what it would amount to was this. The heathen was giving him the land. The heathen would have been giving him the land. And who was it that was actually giving Abraham the land? Well, I gave it away a while ago. It's God. Abraham, we see here, without complaint, agrees to pay an exorbitant price. Please note the 400 shekels here, we are told, could have bought as many as 4 walled villages. This was a hefty price he paid for that plot of land to bury Sarah. 400 shekels of silver. And the question is, why was Abram so meticulous in this business deal? Why was he willing to pay such an enormous, exorbitant price for the cave at Machpelah to bury his wife, Sarah? Well, I think I can imagine the answer some people would give. Some people would say, well, I mean, after all, he loved her that much. Wouldn't he invest so much money? And let me say this, if you say that, I would say this, that's a reasonable assumption, and in fact, there's no doubt that was a factor, but let me say this, it was bigger than that. Here was the underlying reason as to why Abraham did so. And here, remember what we're talking about under this final point. How do we deal with bereavement? By being mindful of the promises of God. Let me show you 2 promises of God on which Abraham was relying when he paid such a hefty price for this land, for this field. Why did Abraham spend so much money? Why was he willing to take up such an exorbitant offer? First of all, because of his faith in God's promise regarding the land of Canaan. You remember going all the way back to chapter 12 when God had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to a land which I will show you after, and I'll give to your descendants, and your descendants will own this land. And constantly God kept mentioning to Abraham, the land is yours, Abraham. The land of Canaan is yours. Abraham purchased this plot of land, this cave, in a land which, based on the promise of God, he knew he would eventually possess along with his descendants. That's why he purchased it. And with the purchase of this land at such an exorbitant price, Abraham, in a real sense, secured a legal stake, a legal foothold in the promised land of Canaan. That's great faith. You see, Abram was able, there's an expression, putting your money where your mouth is. Abram was willing to put his money where his mouth was. He was willing to spend so much. 400 shekels that could have bought 4 walled villages. He was willing to spend that much. Why? Because as far as he knew, this was God's inheritance. It was most precious, and hence he was placing a legal stake in that land when he bought that plot of land. And even though the final possession of the land was as much as 500 years away, Abraham, by purchasing this field, demonstrated his firm faith in God regarding the land of promise. So if you go back to verse 1 of our text, Genesis 23, verse 1, it's very significant the way that Moses writes verse 1. Sarah died where? In the land of Canaan. Indeed, her death and Abram's purchase of the cave tied Abraham's posterity legally and irrevocably to this land of Canaan. Done deal. He had a legal stake there, and in fulfillment of God's promise, the land ultimately was going to become what? His. The Christian relates to bereavement by being mindful of God's promise. In his bereavement, Abram was mindful of God's promise by his faith in God's word regarding this land of Canaan. But secondly, not only that, Abram was mindful of God's promise by faith in the resurrection. You say, how is that so from the passage? And let me just begin by saying this. Whereas Abram did not have the full truth of the resurrection as you and I have it in the New Testament, although he did not have the full truth regarding the resurrection of those who have believed in God, who have trusted Christ, he nevertheless grasped in some measure this great truth. Remember when he offered up his son in principle, the Bible says, from whence he received him back, figuratively speaking, from the dead, because he believed, the writer of the Hebrews says, that God would bring him back from the dead. Now, with this I close. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. Here's what the Word of God says, underscoring the idea of his belief in the resurrection. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents and with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with them of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In other words, he was looking beyond this life. Listen to Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Abram, in purchasing that land, as expensive as it was affirming his faith in God's promise, his promise regarding the land. He was also affirming his faith in God's promise regarding resurrection. Oh, beloved, here's the point. At the end of the day, where does our greatest treasure lie? It lies not in anything here below. It lies not even our dearest relationships. It lies where? In Christ. It's what we have in him. And yes, we ought to treasure our relationships. We ought to love them, see them as gifts of God. But then we should be mindful of the promises that lay ahead for us. May God help us to grasp these things by faith in the Word of God. For his name's sake. Amen.